I was writing a bulletin article to appear in one of our bulletins in either next week or the week after about, you know, we always talk about certainties. And I can't remember who it was. It may have been Benjamin Franklin who made the statement that the only sure thing in life is death and taxes. Well, you know that's not true. And I thought about that for a believer. What is really certain in our lives? And we think about our nation, we think about our world, we think about what's going to happen Tuesday, and when we wake up Wednesday, who's going to be in the White House, all of that. And we're certainly wise to be concerned about it. I mean, there's, you know, and to use, we're not fatalists. We know God's in control. We know that he's sovereign. He's determined what's going to happen. I believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't think God just knows what's going to happen. He determined it. And that's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. There's no telescope of time nonsense in the Bible. It's just not there. That's a concoction of man trying to bring God down on his level. But that doesn't make us fatalist, because God's given us a mind. He's given us commands. I always quote Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. We live in our world, and we're not God. So God has determined these things. But in writing this article, I thought about that, you know, what is really certain? And I've told people there's three things, but I actually say four. And it would go like this. Number one, we know that in this world, no matter how good we think things are or how bad we think things are, it's not going to stay the same. This world is a changing world. All flesh is grass, the scripture says. The flower fades away. Things come and things go. Nothing's going to stay the same. You know, we may think, well, we're living in a really prosperous time and all. It's not going to stay the same. That's a certainty. And secondly, the next certain thing is this. And I don't want to just be negative this morning, but here's the way to, it's not going to get any better. This world, even though there might have been some times, again, of prosperity, but they were always short times. Think about our lives, you know, in the scheme of this country, for example, a little over 200 years old. That's nothing in the scheme of eternity, is it? Just a drop of the bucket. But things are going to get worse. Read 2 Peter 3. This world is headed towards destruction. They used to sing that song back in the 60s, "Don't You Believe We're on the Eve of Destruction," you know. And I know that guy didn't know what he was talking about, but listen, you know, somebody asked me one time, said, "Do you really believe in global warming?" Well, of course I do. Read 2 Peter 3. This world's going to burn up with a fervent heat. That's global warming, isn't it? This world is under a curse. And so it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Now, how to get worse as far as governments and that kind of thing, I don't know. But I know it's going to get worse. And the third thing I know is right here. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is in control. God has not come down off the throne. Whatever happens Tuesday, when we wake up on Wednesday, it's not because God relinquished his control of things. He's in control. But here's the fourth certainty. And that's what's relevant to this lesson more than anything else. And that's this: if I'm in Christ, if I'm washed in the blood of the Savior and clothed in his righteousness imputed, I'm going to be okay. It's going to be fine with me. Now, I can think about others and all of that, and I know what you're saying. You know, I'm not saying that we ought to just, like I said, this doesn't make us fatalistic. But here, this is talking about the end of days here, Revelation 19. And what this is the second coming of Christ. leading up to it and including that second coming, where Christ, in his global, universal authority and power, as the sovereign creator, the sovereign redeemer, brings his wrath, and in Revelation, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. That's always been an interesting phrase to me, because when I think of the Lamb, what do I think of? I think of salvation. That's what the Lamb means to a believer. A sinner saved by grace. When you hear the Lamb, like Abel's Lamb, the Passover Lamb. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But where there's no blood, what does he say? Death. And that's what you're seeing here, that's being brought down upon this symbolic character here called the great whore. Now, that's just not language we like to hear. But that's exactly what the Word of God says. Look at verse 1. After these things, talking about the fall of the great whore, the fall of Babylon, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. That's the saints whose spirits are in glory with the Lord. And here's what they said. They said, Alleluia, praise the Lord. That's what that means. Hallelujah, alleluia means praise the Lord. And here's what they're praising God for. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. These are the saints in heaven acknowledging that the only reason that they are in heaven is the sovereign mercy and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation. That word salvation, whenever you see the word salvation, who do you think of? Christ is our salvation. We're not our own salvation. I didn't save myself. I would not have even chosen salvation had he not made me willing in the day of his power, the scripture says. And certainly, he speaks of glory. Where is the glory of God? The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his person and his work. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God in human flesh. God-man. Why did he have to be both God and man? Because that's who it takes to save a sinner like me. You see, I stand before God honorably. See that word honor? In other words, my salvation in no way dishonored God. Well, how's that possible? Because God must be just when he saves. He must be right. He's got to be a righteous judge, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. He must punish sin. God can't, it's not like false preachers are saying today. God does not feel sorry for us. He doesn't just look over sin. He doesn't just say, oh, I know you made some mistakes, you poor, weak human being. No. God looks at sin as rebellion. God looks at sin as a declaration of war against him. And he must punish sin. The soul that sinneth must surely die. Now, people who say they don't believe that, I always tell them, I say, well, don't quote Romans 3:23 ever again then. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then go to Romans 6:23, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, that's what we earn, wage. But eternal life, we don't earn that. It's a gift. And it's a gift of God's free grace. And it is truly amazing grace. Because we don't deserve it, and we haven't earned it. And that goes down to everything that God gives us that is good. Even in this physical life, you go out and you work hard and you earn a paycheck, for example. or you earn respect from other people. Well, in God's sight, that's a free gift. That is. But salvation now, boy, there's not a greater free gift than that. God justifies the ungodly, even when we were yet enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet hath he reconciled us. God is both a just God and a Savior when he saves his people. He's both a righteous judge as well as a loving Father. How can he be both? It's through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute and surety of his people. And then power. 1 Corinthians 1 says that Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so what's happening here in heaven, they're not up there talking about what they did for the Lord. They're not up there bragging about what God enabled them to do. They're up there bragging about what God has done for them in Christ, by grace, by mercy. That's what preaching the gospel is bragging on Christ, not bragging on me or bragging on you. I'll never forget years ago when I was preaching here. There was a lady who was coming ever so often. And as she at the end of the service, as she was going out the door, she looked at me and she said, "You don't ever have anything good to say about anybody." I said, "Well," I said, "if you listen to the message," I said, "I had a whole lot of good things to say about Christ. And he's my salvation." See, I'm not here to pump you up, puff you up. I'm not really here to make me or you feel good about ourselves. I'm here to preach Christ. And that's what this is. Look at verse 2. And look at the foundation of their praise, their worship. "For true and righteous are his judgments." This is about God as a judge. Well, how can I, a sinner, rejoice and worship and take confidence in God's judgments, which are true and righteous? Well, there's only one way that I can rejoice in his judgments, and that's as I see his judgment against me falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as my substitute. When Christ went to the cross, he went there for the sins of God's chosen people imputed, charged, accounted, reckoned to him. And that's what it means when I say as a believer, he died for my sins. It doesn't mean that God just used that as a token that he feels sorry for me or even that he loves me. It is the love of God that sent Christ to the cross. Don't get me wrong. And it was his love for his sheep that caused him to do it. John 13:1, he loved his own to the end. That word "end" there means to the finishing of the work that he came to do for them. But you see, what it means is that when Christ died, he died for his people. He said he laid down his life for the sheep, didn't he? John 10. That means their sins were charged to him, and he suffered unto death for their sins, bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. He suffered the just for the unjust, and he literally, in his death for their sins, satisfied the justice of God. Now, you've heard the word propitiation used 4 or 5 times in different forms in the New Testament. That's what that means. That means Christ finished the work, paid for the sins. It doesn't mean that Christ made me savable if I would cooperate. It doesn't mean Christ put me in a position where I could be saved if I would receive him. It means this. It means he satisfied justice. He paid the debt. He established righteousness that was imputed to all of his people, and they will receive him as a result, as the fruit. How do I know if Christ is my Savior? Well, do you believe in him? Do you rest in him? In his judgments. You see, mercy The mercy seat is a place of judgment through a substitute. And love provided in Christ for his people what his justice demanded. We can't do that. And what's the result? Daniel chapter 9 says it. He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. So look at it, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. Now, listen to what he says. For he hath judged the great whore. Now, what is the great whore? That's Babylon. That's false. That's the false church. That's Satan's tares. Mainly that which claims to be Christian, but denies the doctrine of Christ. That's the harlot. It's kind of like love disguised, but it's not love at all. It's a false love. It's a false religion. It's sinners trying to save themselves by their works or their will. And he says he's judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The fornication that it's talking about is idolatry. That's what that is. Spiritual fornication. That's idolatry. That's worshiping a God that cannot save. Idolatry, let me put it to you this way. Here's the book of God right here. If you want to know anything about God, you've got to go to this book. Now, God has revealed some things about himself in the creation. And he's revealed something of himself naturally in the conscience. But if you want to know God in his glory, especially his saving glory, you got to go to this book. And this is how God reveals himself and what he says about himself. Now, if I as a preacher or a teacher stand up before you and say anything about God that's not in this book, or if I fail to attribute attributes that God has taken unto himself as revealed in this book, or if I attribute attributes that are not given to God, what am I doing? Preaching a false God. What does God say about himself? That's why I say, you know, I heard a preacher say on TV one time, he said, many Christians are operating under a fallacy. And he said that fallacy is that God is in control. Well, the book of God says throughout, I could show him a multitude of scripture, God is in control. This preacher who claims to be Christian said that God is not in control. What's he doing? He's preaching a false God. You say, well, you're being too hard. I'm just telling you what the book of God says. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's in control. He's on the throne. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:11, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 46, he said, I purposed it, I'll do it. I'll bring it to pass. And the same goes for the matter of salvation. Babylon, the great whore, preaches salvation in a way that dishonors God and elevates man. It brings God down and brings man up. It gives man room to glory in himself, either in his works, his decision, his actions. But the true gospel will not do that. Let me show you that. Look, he says, let's go on. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her idolatry, her fornication, and hath avenged. See, vengeance belongs to God, not to us. He avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. There's two matters that God has against the great whore. Number one is her idolatry, her false gospels, her lies. And number two, her treatment of the true children of God. Remember Christ told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, marvel not if the world hates you. He said, if you were of the world, they'd love you. And here's what it's basically saying. You know, you stand up for a group of people, unbelievers, lost people, and tell them what they want to hear, they'll love you. But tell them what they need to hear. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness and hate the light. Whatever your religion is, for example, whatever you have hope in, whatever your refuge or your ground of salvation, here's what the gospel says. If it's anything other than Christ and his righteousness imputed, it's a false hope, a false ground, and a false refuge. Now, how do you respond to that? Say, well, men hate the light. You're telling me, think about it. You're telling me that my works don't count for anything. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Now, the good works of a believer, which are the fruit and effect of God's power and grace, they do matter. They just don't count. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when I stand before God, what is my account? My account is not what I've done working hard for God. My account is Christ crucified, what he did for me. That's my account. His righteousness. I'm washed in his blood, clean from all my sins in his blood. He redeemed me. He reconciled me unto God. And I have his righteousness, which he worked out by his obedience unto death, imputed, charged, accounted, reckoned to me. That's my account. That's the account book of Bill Parker. If I stood before God and said, Lord, I've preached in your name. I did many wonderful works. If that's my account, then I'm going to hear him say, just like he said to those false preachers in Matthew 7, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never loved you. That's what that means. I never chose you. I never had an intimate relationship, covenant relationship with you. Somebody asked me one time, they'll say, how in the world could preaching in his name, remember they said they preached in his name, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Remember how they said, we preached in your name, we did many wonderful works, we even cast out demons. How could that be iniquity? Do you understand what iniquity really is? It means you don't measure up. It doesn't mean it's immoral in the sight of men or irreligious. Somebody said, well, the reason he said that to them is they were not sincere enough. Well, let me ask you this. How sincere do you have to be to qualify yourself to get into heaven? And if you say, well, I've got to be real sincere. Now, here's what I want you to do. Go through this book and find me what the measure and standard of sincerity is. You're not going to find it. So you say you're going to enter heaven because you're more sincere than those that he spoke to in Matthew 7, how do you know you're more sincere than them? And how do you know how much sincerity it takes? What is the standard of judgment? Acts 17:31. God is going to judge the world in sincerity? No. God's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed or ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. I'll tell you how sincere you have to be to qualify to get into heaven. You've got to be as sincere as Jesus Christ. Now, can you measure up to that? And the answer is no, if you're honest. Not me. I hope that I am sincere, and I pray, and I believe God has made me sincere. But I can't get into heaven based upon my sincerity. The only way I'm going to get into heaven is based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look on. He says in verse 3, again, they said, Alleluia, praise the Lord. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. That's the wrath of God. That's eternal damnation. That's what that means. Verse 4, he says, the 24 elders and the four beasts, or the four living animals, living creatures, fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." The four living, the 24 elders and the four living creatures represent the witness of the church, the collected body of the church. Reason it's 24 elders, it's 12 and 12. 12, for example, the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, and you put it together with the four living creatures. Those are the ones who went north, south, east, west, spreading the gospel all over the world. So what it's doing is the collective body of Christ, the church, witnessing to the world that God's in control, that God is judging the world, and amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord for that. Verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, bond servants of Christ, and ye that fear him, ye who regard God, respect." This thing is about God's reverence and respect, not about us. This thing is about God's reputation. This thing is about God's glory and honor. Let he that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me, God says. No flesh is going to glory in God's presence. Fear him means to worship him. And he says both small and great. Now when he says both small and great, he's not saying that there are levels of greatness and smallness in heaven. What he's showing here is that it doesn't matter who you are, what you have, what your state or position here on earth, if you're in heaven praising God, it's by grace. And you're not higher than anybody else or lower than anybody else. I always think about John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 when you compare the two chapters. John chapter 3 shows a very religious man named Nicodemus, high in false religion. And what did Christ tell him? You must be born again. You know, really what he's saying to Nicodemus is, you're lost in your sins. And you cannot be saved by your best efforts to keep the law. You need grace. And then you turn to John chapter 4, and there's a wicked, adulterous Samaritan woman, a scum of the earth in the eyes of the Jews. And you know what he says? You've got to be saved by grace. The water of life is what he mentions there. In other words, Nicodemus, in all of his religiosity, was no closer to attaining righteousness and attaining salvation than that adulterous woman at the well. If Nicodemus was going to be saved, it's on the same ground that the woman at the well is going to be saved. That's based on the righteousness of God's grace in Christ. I've often said this. One of the messages that I heard that when I was an unbeliever, I heard a man preach this message. He's preaching the truth. And he talked about the thief on the cross. And he made this statement. He said, when the thief on the cross entered paradise, he was just as saved, just as righteous, just as blessed as the Apostle Paul. Because it was all of grace. Paul was no higher in glory than the thief on the cross. Of course, Paul wasn't in glory at that time. But his point was this. You're not going to earn your way into heaven, and you're not going to earn your station in heaven. If you're saved, it's by grace, based on the righteousness of another. Well, look at verse 6. He says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This is the redeemed of the Lord. And as the voice of many waters. You remember back in Revelation 1. Christ, his voice was the voice of many waters. And what he's talking about here is the gospel that goes out to all of his chosen people. He said, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. That's authority and power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it brings them to say, alleluia, praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I'll tell you what, there's the authority, the power, the goodness, and the grace of God in Christ in the salvation of his people. Okay.